part, we have moved to the point where we're going to start drawing some conclusions. After tonight, we finish Hannibal and his reign through Italy, and then summarize some of the things that make this so important to Rome and to history, and some spiritual principles that we can all learn from. Let's prepare ourselves by a word of prayer. We know, Heavenly Father, that you and your marvelous grace and genius have made a sovereign decision to use man. You did not have to make that decision to use man to bring about your plan on this earth. We also are aware of the fact that Satan has decided to use men, and therefore the various forces that move in the history of man, as we're seeing today with Saddam Hussein and other personnel on the earth. It's become so important that we see the importance of man and the angelic conflict on this earth, and then begin to grasp from your word and from history how important the individual is, how important we are in the reflected glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to understand why we're here and what our purpose is. To this end, Father, we do dedicate these next few moments as we examine history leading up to the fullness of time, the advent of your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we left off in point H. And point H, we are in the midst of Hannibal returns to Carthage. And if you don't mind, we'll call this, though history books do not, so be aware of that, but we will call this the Third Punic War. I'd like to give Hannibal credit of winning some campaign, so we'll give him the Second Punic War, and we'll call the third stage of all of this the battles in North Africa. The only problem is you just want to remember you're doing that for this class, because there is going to be a Third Punic War later on. Really isn't much of a war, and really not much reason for it, except jealousy of a few Romans who want to go in and just sack what's left of Carthage. But nevertheless, the history books will call it the Third Punic War. But for the sake of romance, of understanding Hannibal, we'll call this the Third Punic War. And Hannibal won the first one. Rome won the first one. Hannibal won the second. And now we come to the Third Punic War. We have moved to point six, the first few points being, or actually we've moved to point five. Just glanced down and saw that I have no point five. So this will be point five. And point one, because they're very brief, the fear of Hannibal alone had kept the entire Roman army intact in Italy. They could have moved long before this and defeated him, but fear and memories of the past kept them in check. In other words, had they moved all of their forces against Hannibal, Rome could have defeated Hannibal, but they really didn't know, here again comes back to that information factor, really didn't know the impact of Hannibal, his force size and all, and plus the memories of so many generals, consuls who had been defeated and killed, and nobody really wanted to take that upon themselves. So it's going to last a little while, a few years longer. The war had shifted out of Italy now, and first it to Spain, and then Scipio moved it to Carthage. So that's the movement of the war. Point two, Hannibal engaged in a standoff with the Roman army at a city, Crocton. I showed you that. And that's just to give you some idea that there are a lot of things going on we're not going to cover. Point three, Hannibal had at this point departed for Carthage. He should have at this point, and the outcome of the war may have been different had he left for Carthage at this point, but in 204, in other words. But he didn't, and that's the way history is made, what all of the should have. I should have and I shouldn't have. And And I did, and I shouldn't have, and I shouldn't have, and I should have. But all of those kinds of things. And, you know, you get into a point where that gets into such speculation that it really is not worth our time. But you can build a good case that had he left, had he departed Italy in 204, brought his brother's army over, and brought the Nubian cavalry over, and set up his perimeter on the North Africa, that, and especially when you consider the way that the city of Rome was, they retired of all of this. It may have been different, but things weren't that way, so that's not the way history is written. Point four, in 203, the last Carthaginian army to cross the Alps was defeated by the Romans in the north. This is a new army that had moved in. Hannibal's last brother, Mago, M-A-G-O, was wounded. He died shortly after battle while on voyage in a small ship to Carthage, and he died looking at the peninsula of Italy. This was the last Carthaginian and Roman battle in Italy, not fought with Hannibal, but fought by Hannibal's brother, and the Romans had won. So both of Hannibal's brothers had made their way across the Alps into Rome, or into Italy. Both were defeated, and so you just see the writing on the wall. Things just keep occurring. Hannibal at this point is really now alone as far as army and generalship is concerned. That brings us to point five. Let me change some of my, so we can get a little momentum going here. All right, point five, 203. 203. Scipio, through diversion tactics, which we'll not go through, but Scipio, through diversion tactics, was able to capture the city of Carthage. In 203, the morale inside the city was already low, and this intensified. This was intensified by the factions in the city. I cannot overemphasize in history and in America today the great problem with factions, minorities, hyphenated Americans, interest groups. Self-interest people, and no longer Americans, but female Americans, Afro-Americans, Spanish-Americans, Mexican-Americans, mad Americans, poor Americans, rich Americans. It just gets to the point that this nation has no destiny, has no future. We're sick. We have no sense, as I said, we have no sense of destiny. And you get into all of these kind of factions. Everybody's got their own interests. You do that to a home. You do that to a military unit. You do that to a company. You do that to a local church. See, that was the great problem at Corinth. It wasn't that Paul and Apollos and Peter were fighting each other or bad pastors or anything. It's just the church needs to have momentum. People need to make up their mind, their momentum, and get going with it. That's the great issue. It has nothing to do with comparing Paul and Peter and Apollos. You need momentum. You get yourself faction-oriented, and believe it, this happens, and please realize it historically, and realize it in your own life. You get your life factioned in your own personal life, and you'll just take yourself out. You'll neutralize yourself. And this is what a lot of believers do. They just try to do so many things that counter other their spiritual momentum, And you just get your life so factioned that it's unbelievable. Talked to a good friend today from out of state, and just had to get married and had been in doctrine, married an unbeliever 2 years ago, and I had 2.5 years. Today's just miserable. And, you know, what I want to say is, you made it with your eyes wide open, you're stupid, you know, and just really let her know how I felt about the whole deal of her calling. But I didn't. You'll be proud of me as your pastor. I was nice and all of that kind of stuff. But the point is that believers just do it all the time. And they just take themselves out. You get your marriage factioned. You get into so many different things. And as I said, at work, And you can do it in a marriage. You can do it in a local church. You can just do it in any part of your life, especially your spiritual life. And that's what had happened in Carthage. It was so faction-oriented that it had lost all morale. Let's note a principle of morale for your spiritual life. A lot of times you'll hear about morale, and the morale is low. In the Navy, they have morale officers on some of the vessels. And this type of thing, we don't usually talk of it this way, but this is a good thing about this kind of a course or study, because we can see things that happen and pick up a few principles for our spiritual life, our church, and your own individual life in relationship with the Lord. So let's just know, I started to elaborate this, but let's just put it in a principle and move on. But morale is important. It's very important. It's why some people give up. It's why some people stagger. It's why some people leave doctrine. They just, their morale is so low, and they move on. Principle of morale in your life. First, do not underestimate the importance of morale in the spiritual life. We call it other things, but let's just call it, in a military sense, the morale factor. Do not underestimate the principle of morale in the spiritual life. It is very important in the spiritual life that you maintain a high morale, and that you faint not, as Paul says. If you have just a low morale, and you just no excitement, no energy, no enthusiasm, you're not part of anything, you don't want to be, and that's when we begin to stagger. That's when we begin to faint. That's when we begin to start missing classes, worshiping of God with other believers. That's when you just stop taking interest in your spouse. That's when you just stop taking interest at work and just stop taking interest in life. Your whole morale is just dwindling right before your eyes. And you can watch this in a football game. You can watch this type of thing occur. So it's very important. We maintain spiritual morale, first of all, by the daily intake of the Word of God, a daily worshiping of God, orienting ourselves to why we're here, to our relationship with the Lord. And, you know, we call that in the service a good gut check. And sometimes when you have disappointments in life, somebody lets you down or something doesn't work out, it's a good time for a gut check. And I have to have it. People leave church. People don't come to church. People, you know, they come in differently. And you see these things, you're prepared, and you want to teach them, and you stand back and take a gut check. You know, am I here for them? And or am I here for the Lord? Am I here to study and teach, and whoever comes is a benefit or not? I wish more teenagers were in the momentum of the church like we used to have. We don't have them anymore. They're gone. So, gut check time. And either sit down and cry and just mope, or take a gut check and move on. And that's what we all have to do. You have to do it in your life. I have to do it in my life. And if you don't do it, people, and in the service, in a lot of units, you have a drill sergeant or a CO or somebody that will remind you every now and then. Take a gut check, we call it. And it's just a good thing to do. Just wait a minute. Whoa. Why do I have this attitude? And what's really going on here? What's this unit for? What's this squad for? What am I for? And just take a gut check. And then you hold your head back up high and you move on. And every one of us, we're human beings. And we're going to have it. So you have to take a gut check, as it were, a morale check. So it's important that you maintain a morale. We do this, first of all, by the daily intake of the Word of God, remembering that it's us. Maybe you have a problem with wife, husband, father, parents, children, friends, life, but we do it ourselves with our daily relationship with the Lord. Now, this, the daily worshiping of God, this orients the believer to the angelic conflict. It orients you to why you're here. Plus, it renews your strength. And that's the beauty of Bible doctrine and worshiping. It renews the strength. It regathers and the strength day in and day out. You come into Bible class, and I sat where you sat, so I know. You come in and you're tired, or your things aren't going right, and you wonder why you've put up with the traffic and did all of that to get here. And you sit down, and so okay, make grace recovery at 1 John 1:9, and then about halfway through the class, you find yourself, that's why I'm here. And you just start orienting. And, of course, what happens is, and I know because it's happened to me, you get oriented about halfway through, and then it's over, and you, wait a minute, wait, let's go. Well, the first 30 minutes that I was going, you were still in a gut check time, see, and getting yourself oriented. And I know that happens to you. And it happens to me now, sitting at my desk. It'll be time. I'll sit there for about an hour. And I'm doing my work, but I'll find that after about an hour, well, I'm really getting going here. And so you just move on, and you keep going. Morale is very important, people. And if you don't have it, you're not going to fight. You're not as a soldier and in the angelic conflict. So the daily worship is how we raise our morale. It orients us to who we are. It orients to the angelic conflict. It renews our strength. And but as you miss more and more Bible classes and the pressure of the angelic conflict sets in and you have setbacks in life, low morale sets in. And you just can't let that happen in the office. You can't let it happen in your life and your environment where you can do something about it. So you don't miss the worshiping with other believers, the assembling of other believers. And you take your testing and your suffering and all as unto the Lord. And you maintain your own morale by worship. No one comes around pumping you up. The athletes need that. And I'm in agreement with Tom Landry. These people are paid $500,000 or $300,000, and it's not my job to give them pep talks. And a lot of babies who are making big money, that was their complaint. Well, Landry never, slaps me on the back. Landry never, gives us a big pep talk and all of this stuff. And Landry dealt with people as though they were men. And obviously they weren't. And but, see, you come to Bible class and it's your relationship with the Lord. And there are a lot of pastors that go around slapping people and congratulating and patting them and doing all of this stuff. Well, I want you to get it with your relationship with the Lord. Doesn't mean we're not nice to each other. Doesn't mean we don't compliment one another in things and say thank you. But your morale is between you and the Lord. The Carthaginians were now killed by the thousands. The Romans came in, and the Carthaginians were just slaughtered by the Romans. Point six, building upon victories, which Scipio was good for, he then hit Utica, U-T-I-C-A, just if you care at all. I don't know if you do, but Utica is another little major city just north of Carthage. Orient yourself. Here's Rome. Here's Carthage. Utica is another city right up in this area, and a little stronghold city. He just took care of all of the little cities around, other small fortresses in North Africa. Point seven, the cry in North Africa now is very loud, recall Hannibal. Recall Hannibal. And the only problem is it's probably a year too late. If this would have happened in 204, it would have been different, but really it's a little bit too late. That brings us to point eight, the autumn of 203. The autumn of 203. In fact, a lot of things happened in Hannibal's life in the autumn. Hannibal was able to cross the sea with a small mixed army and of about 15,000. He was able to cross the sea from Rome. There are different ideas of where he made the travel from. Some have him moving from right in this area. But when you study where his tactics of where he was, I tend to go with the historians who put him on this side of the hill and because the Romans were looking for him all through here to make that voyage. And so he came across over to here, over to Syracuse, and then he will make a sweep around Malta and then come in on this level here. And so he was able to do this with a small mixed force of about 15,000. Hannibal looked back on the small city of Crotone, if this is the one that we'll take, and Italy for the last time in the autumn of 203. He will look back and take his last look at Italy some 16 years after he had entered the land in the valley of Po. It is said that Hannibal knew the land by one of the historians that I read. It is said that Hannibal knew the land and the people of Italy as few Italians would ever know it, and was going, and that's probably very true. Very few Italians ever lived in the way that Hannibal did all through the peninsula. And he was going now to return home to the city of Carthage, a city he did not know at all. He knew Italy far better than he knew Carthage. And he has not been in Carthage since he was a young lad. This is very true of people like Alexander the Great. We relate Alexander the Great with Macedon. Once he took off from Macedon, he didn't return to Macedon, didn't die in Macedon, wasn't buried in Macedon. And same thing with our Lord. We always associate, or in mind, a lot of people do, with Jerusalem. Jesus Christ entered Jerusalem four times in his entire life, and maybe just three. In his entire life, just went into Jerusalem three or four times, so that we know of. So there's the relating cities, and here he has gone home now to a home that he really didn't know. Point nine, the news that Hannibal had finally, after some 16 years, departed their land brought mixed feelings in Rome. And there was rejoicing in Rome, there was hope in Rome, but there was also fear in Rome. The great historian Livy puts it this way. Let me read it to you rather quickly. Men could only make up their minds. Men could not make up their minds whether it was a fit subject for rejoicing that Hannibal, retiring from Italy after 16 years, had left the Roman people free to take possession of it, and not rather a ground for apprehension that he had crossed over to Africa with his army intact. The place doubtless had been changed, they thought, not the danger. The place had been changed, but not the danger. Hannibal was still a danger, foretelling that mighty conflict, Fabius, recently deceased, had often predicted, not without reason, that in his own land Hannibal would be more terrible an enemy than in a foreign country. If you allow Hannibal to go home, Fabius said, he will be a far greater and more terrible enemy. Scipio would have to deal with Hannibal, who had been born, one might almost say, at the headquarters of his father. The bravest of generals had been reared and brought up in the midst of armies, who even in boyhood was a soldier, in earliest manhood a general, who, aging as the victor, Hannibal was about 45, had filled the Spanish and the Gallic lands and Italy from the Alps to the Straits with the evidence of his mighty deeds. He was in command of an army whose campaigns equaled his own in number, was toughened by enduring such hardships as one could hardly believe human beings could endure, had been spattered with a Roman blood 1,000 times and carried the spoils of war. Not of soldiers only, but of generals. He had killed generals. Many men would encounter Scipio in battle, had with their own hands slain Roman praetors, generals in command, consuls, had been decorated with crowns for bravery. and scaling city walls and camps, defenses, had wandered through the captured camps, captured cities of the Romans. All the magistrates of the Roman people did not at that time have so many faces as Hannibal, and was now able to have borne before him, having captured from them fallen generals. And then he goes on to elaborate, Rome really was in fear. Rome really didn't know how to take Hannibal leaving. Well, let's go on to point, this will be point 10. Well, that was point 10, point 9, the news that he had finally reached, brought mixed feelings in Rome. Now point 10. Also in the year 203, let me just give you a few other things. We're in year 203. Hannibal's old respected opponent, Quintus Fabius Maximus, died. This is Fabianism, you recall, who designed the ideal of just constrain and contain Hannibal, never meeting head on in a battle. Just hold him intact and wear him down in that respect. Well, he died in the year 203. The one man responsible for teaching the Romans the only way to fight Hannibal. And he died. Also in 203, Hannibal departed from Italy. Carthage agreed to a treaty with Rome that same year. Carthage agreed to a treaty with Rome that was really to the benefit of the Carthaginians, considering all that had occurred. In fact, Scipio will get great pressure from the Roman Senate and the people of Rome for the treaty not being more demanding against Carthage. Reminded me when I was studying that treaty and all the things about it, of the treaty that Ulysses S. Grant had Robert E. Lee sign. Grant just wrote it out on a piece of paper, and it was really just such an unbelievable grace treaty piece. And it just made the Northerners go crazy with such a light restriction. And then finally, our next point, 11. After returning and hearing of the terms of peace, Hannibal advised the city to accept it graciously. He advised them to accept the peace treaty graciously. His words, however, fell on deaf ears, and the war party in Carthage, now encouraged by the return of Hannibal, opted for war and broke the treaty. This is one of those few cases we have something about Hannibal. I'll just tell you quickly. They were talking in the Senate room of Carthage, and one of these wet behind the ears, the little guy that wanted war, was giving his speech, and Hannibal just walked up and yanked him off of the podium and threw him down. And then he said, "Oh, excuse me, I'm not adapt to the procedure of parliamentarian. I'm more used to people being disciplined in their thinking and in their actions." And then he proceeded to tell them why they ought to take the Roman allegiance. But he was overruled, and Carthage, in their arrogance, broke the treaty. It was a really great treaty. It would have changed history in just as far as Carthage was concerned. But they broke it. And then finally, Scipio knew that not until he and Hannibal met on the field of battle and established conclusively the victor would there be an end with the war with Carthage. Scipio knew, in other words, that he and Hannibal were going to have to fight. And things were not going to be settled until they did fight. And that brings up the final war in the Punic War of Zama, Z-A-M-A. All right, that brings us to point I. Point I, we have Hannibal now, and I'm sorry to have gone through that so quickly. It's really more romantic than that, and the things that happened, and the way he made it by deception and landed his forces. Rome didn't want him to leave, and they were trying to stop him. A lot of nice things in there, but you'll get the idea that he was able to move, and it took a little maneuvering on his part. All right, point I, the Battle of Zama, 202 B.C. Hannibal and Carthage are now defeated. Now, let's lay the groundwork of the war leading up to the battle of Zama and note some of the things that are going to happen. So, point one. Here we have the last great battle, point one. Here again is yet another of those little unknowns that could have changed the course of history. There is a possibility that had Hannibal marched immediately and met Scipio immediately in battle, he might have won. There was a very good chance that had the moment he landed, marched his forces against Scipio, he might have landed. Scipio was waiting for his cavalry to join him from the Nubian king. And you recall that it's the great Nubians who are great cavalrymen and have the great trained horses for a cavalry unit. And Scipio simply did not have a cav unit at this time, and that was extremely important. And Hannibal did have the makeshift of a cavalry unit, and if he had joined both of his brothers before, no doubt about it then. But even with what he had he met Scipio immediately. So Scipio was waiting for the Nubian king to come and join him and fight the battle with him. So will be this the cavalry that will make all the difference. In fact, it'll be the decisive factor at the Battle of Zama, as you'll see. Scipio's army was about the same size as Hannibal at this time, though better trained. But Hannibal's tactics would have probably given him the advantage. It would have been an interesting thing had he marched immediately. Those are the kinds of things you talk about. It's just like what's going on in the Middle East today. Had we just, like we did in Panama, and Grenada just popped in there, wiped them out, not let Hussein do anything with hostages, not allow him to do anything with the oil fields, maybe set up mines in the oil field, build his garrisons and do this and set up his defensive positions all along the border around the city of Kuwait, all these type of things. Who knows what would have happened? It would maybe be all over. We would have lost lives. The world would have griped at us for a while. Who cares? And it may be all be settled. Now, we don't know that. I'm just saying, you know, those are the kinds of things you just don't know. What would have happened if? And there are a lot of ifs in history. So, Scipio's army was about the same size as Hannibal, as I said. And once he gets the cavalry, that will be the big factor. But Hannibal waited to garrison his own forces, which you can understand. He waited to garrison his own forces and really just to see if there was any way that he could avert a battle entirely. Hannibal was really just going to see if there was a way to not have a battle. Also, Hannibal himself was using the time to train some young elephants for tactical warfare. And so he had about 100 elephants. And he was going to try to train 100 young bulls. And elephants, you don't train elephants overnight. It isn't one of these kind of deals, put your paw up on the stool here and, you know, roll over and lift this beautiful woman up into the air and all this kind of stuff. You don't train elephants overnight. And in fact, the elephants they were using extremely difficult to train. Point two, Hannibal then marched towards Scipio near Zama. Let me see if we can start getting into the battlefield area here and so that you can see. Boy, I hope this isn't the only map I have, but it looks like it is. I'll have to get us a better one if we want to go any further. But this is not good at all. All right, you see Carthage right here. Zama is, you go over this way. It's inland. It's an inland battle. So you move from Carthage, you can almost move straight westward, just south just a little bit, and you'll come to Zama, and that's where they're going to meet, near the little city of Zama. Hannibal marched towards Scipio. Through trickery of his own, Scipio allowed Hannibal to spy on his own camp, knowing that before the battle he would be joined by the strong Nubian cavalry, something that Hannibal did not know. And so Hannibal thought that he was fighting what his own men had witnessed. See, what Scipio did, they captured some of the recon team of Hannibal. And what he did, he said, all right, march them, but let them march through the camp when you bring them to my tent. And let them see. And so the spies thought that they were being rather shrewd, and they observed everything, and they made sure that they took them by what little cavalry they had and what this and that before they brought them to Scipio's tent. And then they talked, and Scipio let them go. And that should have been the first clue. But anyway, they report back, and so Hannibal knew what he thought, the size of their army, the size of their infantry, the size of their cavalry, and all of these things, not knowing that the Nubian cavalry was on his way to join Scipio. Point three, Scipio was well trained to meet Hannibal, though himself not that great of a tactician, and you need to understand that by no means is Scipio in the class of a Hannibal, regardless of what Hart has to say. There's just no comparison between Scipio and Hannibal. Scipio couldn't hold a match to Hannibal, and I'll have a few things on that later on. But Scipio was not that well trained, and not a great genius in tactics or strategy. But here's what he did, and this is to his credit. He studied every battle that Hannibal fought in Italy. He studied every battle, and he learned all of Hannibal's tactics and strategy. And he took in men from every little skirmish, every battle that he could. He himself, you can write it down if you want to, but he himself was present in the Battle of Ticinus as Hannibal moved into Italy at the very beginning. He was at the Battle of Cannae. All of these were battles Romans lost. He was at that battle and saw the Romans defeated by the genius of Hannibal. So he studied, and then he brought in men from all of the other battles, and he kept studying and learning all that he could. Now, Hannibal did not know that these young eyes were watching and studying his every move. Hannibal was not aware of Scipio. He had heard about Scipio and his successes over in Spain, but he really didn't know that Scipio had been studying him. Scipio knew a lot more about Hannibal than Hannibal did Scipio, which deals with some information factor. Again, all that Hannibal knew was that he was successful in Spain in defeating or pushing his brother, not so much beating his brother, but pushing his brother out of Spain. And Hannibal respected that. Didn't dwell on it, but he respected that aspect of Scipio. He knew that Scipio had turned the Roman army into a flexible war machine, being flexible in the midst of the disciplined stages of the Roman army, and that was very important, and Hannibal appreciated that. Point five. The two generals will meet twice in history. This is one of the times they will meet. The two generals will meet briefly to discuss terms of peace. Scipio had now changed since Carthage broke the first treaty and would accept nothing less than unconditional surrender. Hannibal was not ready to give unconditional surrender, so they parted after a very brief meeting. However, this day was just a valuable time that Scipio needed for the reinforcements of the cavalry to join his unit. So the time was really wasted as far as Hannibal was concerned. It was valuable time as far as Scipio was concerned. Point five, point of reference for the spiritual warfare. Lack of knowledge will be the defeat of Hannibal in this battle. Lack of knowledge will be the defeat of Hannibal in this battle. And many are the born-again believers who lose in the battle of their own lives. Related to the spiritual warfare, because they did not take in the Word of God, because they lacked the knowledge of God's Word that was available to them. You have to know the whole realm of doctrine. And please get this down in your notes. The doctrine you do not know just may be the doctrine you need for a spiritual victory in your life. But just the doctrine you do not know may be the very doctrine you need for a spiritual victory in your life. So knowledge is so important. And Davidson wrote a book, Blood in the Streets, that we talked about some. And the whole concept of information and knowledge is so important in history. And here it is in this battle, this far back. It's important in your spiritual life. This is why we have this book. God gave us this book that we would have the knowledge. And it behooves me to understand why so many believers do not understand how they need to know this text. But if they're here, it's fine with them. If they're not here, it's fine with them. And I just never will understand that. But knowledge is so important. It's important in military. It's important in the spiritual warfare. All right, just a spiritual word for us on that. Now, point six. Under point six, let's take a look at the power set. The infantry. Scipio, 30,000. Hannibal, 37,000. Cavalry, Scipio, now being joined with the fresh Nubian cavalry, 6,600. Hannibal, 5,000 plus 80 not so well trained young bulls, elephants. While Scipio's army was slightly smaller than Hannibal's, he had decisive advantages. First of all, Hannibal's army was mixed and poorly trained and not totally committed to their commander. A lot of them didn't know Hannibal. While Scipio's army were well-trained, well-disciplined war machines, who, by the way, would not panic at the sight of charging elephants. And this was something that Hannibal's planning on. I want you to get the picture as we lay out the plans now of this last battle. If you're across the battlefield, unfortunately, unlike with the battle that I were able to draw you from using Belt or Hillcrest as our barrier over to Spring to Court, I can't do that. We don't know. But whatever distance was across, let's say it was 2,000 yards before they actually engaged in battle, and as they started approaching, can you imagine 80 charging elephants coming toward you? And the Roman army was so well trained and Scipio's plan so well in their mind that they did not break formation, they did not panic. And I mean, that's got to take something. I don't care how well you've been trained to see a charging elephant come toward you. And that they would the Carthaginians would gig these elephants, and boy, they're just charging and not very happy. And they're coming down the line towards your army, towards your base, and you're on the front line. You know, see you later, guys. And that's what Hannibal was planning on. Hannibal was planning on a little confusion because it had worked in the past. So Scipio's cavalry was by far superior and fresh for battle. These are some of the finest horsemen in the world. All right, let's get to movement to contact. Now, I have some maps here. I want to get this battle taken care of tonight. Let's get this going and study these things so that we can see where we are. All right, let me see. Yes. Okay. Now, just so you can appreciate what is happening in the battle plans here. All right. Now, Hannibal, his forces are on the top side. They're on the north side of this battlefield. So here's Hannibal's forces. And so this is, they're lined up, and the Romans, here's Scipio, right here's Scipio, and right here is Hannibal, so that you can at least see which way we're going to be going. Scipio will be going in this direction. Hannibal in this direction. All right? Now, getting ready for that, let's go over some of the things that are happening very quickly. Point seven, movement to contact. I'm just going through this the way we have studied all of the wars that we've studied. Movement to contact. We are about 105 miles from the city of Carthage inland. About 105 miles, and Hannibal has now moved his army against Scipio. Point eight, battle formation. Battle formation. Let's first of all take a look at Hannibal's disposition of his troops. So up here on the top side, we have Hannibal. So very quickly, let me go through. Disposition of his troops was dictated by the shortage of a cavalry, made him dependent upon elephants, and so he is going to station his troops and his forces up in three lines. So if you look up here now, there are three lines as far as Hannibal's forces. This is a line, and this is a line of Hannibal's forces. Now let me tell you about them. The front line, right up here in the front, this line is made up, the front line of battle made up of his brother's army and light troops. So if you look up here, let's see if you can see it on here. Yes. You see the little dotted area? That's your light troop area. Here are your elephants, the E's across here. Those are your 80 elephants across here. Then you have your light troops, and then he had his brother's army, who were well trained. And that's why they have the front line. The second line is his weakest segment. These are the African forces, and he put them in the middle. So the African and Carthaginians mixed are the second line, the middle line. And then what Hannibal did in the rear line of battle, he stationed his own veterans' army from Italy, an army that had come with him. Now, the reason for this was that as the lines would break, and this will happen, that this gives you the stability for your main force of battle. And even if the cavalry has to move back, or if your cavalry is successful, these ranks can make their move. So he needs his best trained men at the most strategic point of the battle. Hannibal's cavalry then are stationed on the wings. So his cavalry are on the wings and to stand off. Then he put the 80 elephants in the front. These are the E's. He put the 80 elephants in the front line to make their initial charge and toward the infantry. Hannibal had his veterans in the rear to prevent the encirclement, to hold off any of the Roman advancement and the breakdown of the lines. The cavalry was essential to both commanders. And it's very interesting. There have been several articles written on the total lack, the almost absence of cavalry in the war between the states. And it just boggles military historians' minds of why neither the North nor the South made full advantage of it. It just is a remarkable factor, and it's just one of those questions that I'm going to ask my friend when I get to heaven, but they weren't really ever developed and never really used by either side. And they both had fine mounts and were somewhat trained in cavalry maneuvers, but be that as it may, in this battle and in ancient history, the cavalries were very important. Now let's look at how Scipio had his forces. So now we're down here at the northern, the Roman side, going toward the north. Scipio changed the normal disposition of troops. He's going to make a change for this battle. Instead of placing the units of 120 men called maniples, they were now going to be just dispersed in a different way. Now, let me show you the normal fashion. The normal fashion is what we think of if you've ever studied the Roman strategy. It's called checker box or checkerboard type of strategy. What you do is you have here a unit of men and 120, and then you have here a unit of men 120, here 120, here 120, here 120, and this thing just goes like this, but you always have these open spots in here, and it looks like a checkerboard, and they just move, and we'll go a little bit through why this formation. But that's the way things are done. You don't break that. That's Roman. That's the way the Romans fight. Now, let me just read to you what he did. Instead of that, which is the normal fashion, and so that you have taking up the slack and a following, and various maneuvers can be made out of this. Scipio placed them in one behind the other. And if you look up here, you can take a look. You see them right here? Here they are, all one behind the other. That's the way that when Hannibal looked at them, that's what he saw. He did not see the checkerboard. He saw the lines like this of the Roman army, which was way out of character as far as the Romans were concerned. Now, what Hannibal did not know was that Scipio had designated a light infantry to take up. See, if you like in here, you'd have light infantry every so often, and light infantry would be here. Here's the way he would do this as to what he's now going to do. Let me leave that over here so you can compare. He would have a heavy, and then he just put in a light man, but you really couldn't tell that as you looked across. And then he'd have a heavy, and then he'd have light, and then he'd have heavy, and then here would be light all the way through. And that's the way he lined these men all up. You can't tell by the way, because you're just looking at it. Now, what he did this far was when the elephants came charging. If you see these elephants, these arrows. See these elephants? See? I haven't had anything to drink today. Those are not elephants. Don't you see those elephants? All right. They're pink, aren't they? All right. See these arrows? Well, those are lanes. And what they did was they opened up the lanes for the elephants to go down through these various lanes. And they would open up, and the Roman army were so well disciplined, they just took their spears and they started shouting, and the elephants just kept charging and just went straight through, all the way through. And then what they would do, they would stand there and they would gig the elephant to make sure that he went all the way through and didn't make a turn into the formation. So this was their responsibility. And what happens, some of these elephants on the wings are going to be guided, and they're going to make a turn, and they're going to go back right into Hannibal's cavalry and cause great confusion to Hannibal's own men. Now, we don't live in a dream world. Some of the elephants trampled some of the Romans here. You can't, you know, we're talking about an animal that's on a rage here, and it didn't work to perfection. But by and large, it was most successful. And a lot of the Romans were killed by the elephants, trampled to death. But by and large, they either turned the elephants back this way or they opened the lane and the elephants went all the way through. So that's what's going to happen. Now, point nine, the battle. That's her. We got a couple of minutes. The battle. I'll let them stand. All right, the battle. All right. This is the last great battle of the Third Punic War. And it began on an unrecorded day in the autumn. First, the 80 elephants came charging down the open field between the armies, and things did not work out the way Hannibal had hoped. The light cavalry opened up. I just told you what happened, and the elephants took off in different ways. Watch up here. Once these elephants go over here, break up the cavalry over here. The Roman cavalry, the Nubian cavalry, they're taking off on both sides now toward Hannibal's cavalry. There is mass confusion in the ranks. All right, this brings us to maps 2 and 3 of the battle. Very quickly, what's getting ready to happen? Let me show you. All right, we have again Hannibal up at the north top, the top part of each of these maps. Okay, so let me just talk through. We're running out of time, and so that you can follow what's going to happen. What happened in this battle in this stage was that the cavalry, the Roman cavalry, the Nubians, were able to send the Hannibal's cavalry, because they were so outnumbered, into flight.
Well, at this stage in the war, in the battle, the Roman cavalry took off on each wing after them. Now, what happened then was the lines at this time, the formation lines of the Romans and the Hannibals were battling in hand-to-hand combat. The first line were either defeated or moved back, but the second line would not open and let them in. And so there was a lot of confusion in Hannibal's forces. Finally, that line is pushed back. The third line, who are well trained, are able to open up and allow their own two first men, whatever's left of the first two lines, to integrate. So now we're having the hand-to-hand combat of the Roman army moving in. Now, Scipio, and this is how well trained the Romans are. Can you imagine you are in hand-to-hand combat in an area like this room, and blood is fighting and arms fall and everything? He sounds the trumpet, and that means to regroup. And the Romans were so well trained that in the middle of hand-to-hand combat, they dropped back. And then the Hannibal's army dropped back, and that brings you to the third stage of the battle. And so the third stage, the lines are in order. Now Hannibal, or Scipio, knows if this thing goes on, there's a good chance he'll lose, because these are the elite of Hannibal's soldiers. And if this thing goes on, he's going to be in great trouble. Hand-to-hand combat breaks out, but what Scipio is hoping, praying, is that this cavalry will come back from the rear. And sure enough, they had hand-to-hand combat for several hours, and killing each other, and things are going on, and Hannibal is winning. And just like at the right moment, the cavalry on both come back, and of course when they come back, they attack from this end, from the rear, and Hannibal knows at that point it is all over. And so that is the last war with Hannibal, and next Sunday evening we will start with the results of the war, the battle. Let me just give you the battle stats. Let me just do that, and that'll take care of this whole point. Let me just give you the battle stats. Hannibal lost 25,000 men, and 10,000 were caught prisoners. Romans lost 5,000. Hannibal escaped from the battle and made his way first to Carthage to advise them to take peace. Rome had won on Roman legionary discipline and superior cavalry. This was Hannibal's first major battlefield defeat since a young commander at the age of 25. All right, let's close. A word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are that greater is he that is in us than he that is without. And if we will but learn, Heavenly Father, to stand our ground in dealing with Satan and the demonic forces, and never to take an offensive move toward them, never to meet them head on in battle, but simply to stand our ground in regard to the demonic forces, and to live with a courage as far as this earth is concerned, as far as flesh and blood is concerned, the old sin nature is concerned, meeting these forces head on. How grateful we are, Heavenly Father, that you have given to us all the warfare assets that we'll need to be victorious in our life. To this end, Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.